So my introductory story this week deals with a kind of a big part of what it is to be a teenager. And to me, that's like yesterday. But then it occurred to me that, does everybody still remember what it was like to be a teenager? Okay, I see a couple of no's, okay, a couple of yeses. So we're just going to go with it and instead of trying to come up with a new story on the fly. So like most everyone, except for the people who shook their heads maybe, in his teen years, Harry had a series of crushes or infatuations. Okay? Everyone now remember that part of being a teenager? Right? He would see a girl in the hall or in class or maybe even have some passing conversation and suddenly could think about nothing else. Now, Harry was a little weird, so it went kind of far. Okay? One time, he kept a journal where he wrote poems to this one girl. Harry did not write poetry and should not have been writing poetry, but he would attempt, describing how she was exactly everything he always dreamed of and how without her, there could be no life. Another time, he got the idea of finding another girl's picture in last year's yearbook, and he cut it out and made this little frame and put it next to a candle on the top shelf in his locker at school. No, he never lit the candle, but he would put a fresh flower next to the picture every couple of days. Like I said, Harry was a little weird. But I would guess that all of us remember, if maybe we didn't do those sorts of things, remember something of what it was like, right? To have someone absolutely captivate your attention before you even get to know them, right? And that's the particular thing that Harry eventually noticed. He didn't actually know these people with whom he seemed to fall madly in love. And then what happened is he noticed over a couple of times that once he did actually get the chance to get to know the person and spend some time with one of his crushes, he would find that he bumps into a person who's totally different than what he imagined. Bubble popped, crush over, right? And eventually, Harry met a young lady that caught his attention, but he couldn't even really say why, because it was so different from every crush he had ever had. But as they spent time together, just kind of in the context of mutual friends, he found himself really curious about her. Who she was, what she thought about, what she liked, what she didn't like, and why. And the more he got to know her, the more he liked her. And it wasn't too long before he realized, this is love. All right? Those other things weren't love at all. Right? He had come to understand that compared to this real love that was based on coming to know who a person really is, all of those earlier infatuations had had nothing to do with real people at all. He had simply seen a face, imagined all the rest, and fallen in love with what he imagined. So last week, we looked at the first command, and we dealt with one kind of idolatry, right? Allowing our heart to give loyalty or to expect good blessing from something other than God himself, okay? This week, we turn to the second command, which deals with another kind of idolatry. So this is Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. The second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The word of God for the people of God. So the first part of the commandment tells us not to do two things, right? And they work together. And then the second part tells us why. In the first part, we're told, first, not to make an idol in the form of any visible thing in creation. Okay? So, gods of other nations all around Israel were often pictured by something that represented them in some way. Right? For instance, a bull for a god of strength, or maybe an owl for a goddess of night. Okay? So then that command is clarified with the second no-no, not to bow down or to worship them. So right away, a couple of things that this is not talking about, because this is one of the commandments that has been misinterpreted a lot of ways over the years. First of all, this is not a prohibition on depicting God as God. Okay? Now, that's a funny thing to say about the invisible, ineffable, transcendent God, but it is not a prohibition on depicting God as God. When we were in Siberia, one of the churches that we didn't attend, but it was kind of in the same union as the church we did attend, in the same city, so there was a lot of overlap. But this church, out of the blue one day, the pastor decided that it was against the second command to have any sort of depiction of God the Father or even Jesus. Okay? They actually collected all their children's Bibles, and Sunday school materials and collectively burned them as a church and cut off fellowship with the churches that did not. Okay? The command here is about depicting God as a created thing, right? Something in the air, earth, or water. Secondly, this is not a prohibition on art in general. Okay, this isn't as common, but it is out there. You will occasionally encounter people who believe that any artistic representation of a living thing breaks this commandment. Okay? But the command is specifically against making an image of a created thing for use in worship. We see that in the choice of the word idol. It does not say you will not make yourself a picture or you will not make yourself an image. Right? It says you will not make yourself an idol in the image of. Okay? And an idol is an object of worship. But then we also see it in the following clarification. The first part, you shall not make an idol, is clarified by you shall not bow down or worship it. This prohibition here is specifically about worship. It is not about art or decoration. Third, this is probably not a repeat of the first commandment. Okay? The first command was against worshiping any god but Yahweh, worshiping Molech or Chemosh or Baal or Dagon. Okay? So if the idols here are talking about the idols of those gods, then we're basically repeating the first commandment. And it's much more likely that having already ruled out other gods with the first commandment, the second commandment is forbidding worship of Yahweh by representing him as anything other than what he is. Okay? Incidentally, this is probably what was actually going on with the golden calf. Okay? While Moses was receiving the commandments on Sinai and disappeared for 40 days, and the people said, "Where the heck is he? We don't have a leader anymore." Right? Aaron made the golden calf in order to lead the people in worship in Moses' absence. And most likely, he wasn't simply inventing some new god, right? "Moses told you it was Yahweh that took you out of Egypt, but in reality, it's this cow," right? No, more likely, he was offering them an idol of Yahweh, okay? Now, if you really know the text well, you're going to say, "Yes, David, but it says when Aaron said, these are the gods that took you out of Egypt." But see, this is the thing about Hebrew. The word for God is the word for gods. And the with that particular word, it's always used in the plural, whether it's plural or singular. And if you look at a good translation, they will footnote the "these are the gods" to "this is the God who took you out of Egypt." Okay? More likely, Aaron was offering them a representation of Yahweh represented as a bull for the strength that he demonstrated in conquering Pharaoh and all his gods. So the first command is about who or what we worship, and the second command is really more about how we worship him. Okay? Now I want to pause there for a moment to think about the second part, because this really bothers a lot of people, right? There are things in the Old Testament particularly that some people just can't get past. And this is one of the ones. It says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And I hope that over the years I've redeemed your idea of what jealous means. So the "for" indicates this is the reason we should not worship Yahweh via images, right? And then it goes on to say that he returns the sins of those who hate him on their children, right? And immediately something in us says, that's not right. "For 3 or 4 generations, but shows faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love him." Okay? Now, on first read, it is really easy to just see that as a threat, right? To understand that as, don't worship me through an image, or else I'll hit you so hard your great-grandchildren will feel it. Obey him because he's more powerful than you are, and he can make you hurt, and he can make your children hurt. That's not what's going on here at all. First of all, this is not a threat that God will punish innocent children for the sins of their fathers. Okay? This is about God withholding his rescue from those who do not want it. Okay? Those who hate him are those who don't want him to interfere, so he doesn't. And when God doesn't interfere in his mercy and compassion, when God says, okay, do it the way you want. You don't want me? Deal with the laws of sociology. How do things work? What happens when Joseph Sr. is self-centered and abusive? Joey Jr. suffers. But even more significantly than Joey Jr. suffering as an innocent child, Joey Jr., more likely himself, grows up to be self-centered and abusive and continues to suffer for his own sin. And Joey III suffers too. And without God's intervention, this can go on for a lot more than 3 or 4 generations. But of course, the actual point here, the point of the 3 or 4 generations, is not that it goes for 3 or 4 generations, but it's contrasted with 1,000 generations when we talk about God's mercy and compassion. So what's that contrast look like? Here is a picture of 4 compared to 1,000. Yes, I did that myself. That's the extent of my graphic design capabilities. Yeah. But you know what? As big as that contrast is, right, representing God's retribution compared to his mercy and compassion, the verse doesn't talk about 4 or 1,000 individuals. It talks about 4 or 1,000 generations. Okay? So in the ancient world, someone typically had 5 children. Now, we have no idea, but that is actually a best guess taken from a scholarly source. And if that were the case, one person would have 156 individuals through 4 generations, if you count them themselves as the first generation, right? So people can recognize there you have 5 to the 0, 5 to the 1, 5 to the 2, 5 to the 3, and that all adds up to 156. Now, what if we do the same thing to 1,000 generations? I actually needed to write my son Aaron to help with the math. And his comment was, it's pretty large. Now, when an astrophysicist tells you that a number is pretty large, you should brace yourself, okay? So the number he sent back had 699 digits to it. Okay? Here's that number, if you can read it. We have no words for a number like that. The 699 digits, right? I was tempted to go through and put all the commas in place. Every, you know, 3 digits we put a comma, but I decided not to bother. This is the comparison. It's not 4 to 1,000. It's 156 to whatever that is. And of course, the point really isn't the numbers at all. The point is that the Lord's goodness and his kindness, his mercy and his compassion are unfathomable. They defy description. They totally overwhelm the things that might be hard to understand or accept about who he is or what he does. Yes, sin brings suffering. And the Lord doesn't always stop it. It breaks our heart to see Joey III suffering. But as much as that's hard to understand or accept, it is nothing. It's less than nothing when held up against his mercy and compassion. But even more importantly here, isn't like the content of that 4 to 1,000 generations comparison. More importantly here is actually how that phrase, okay, that's what it means, but how does it function in Scripture? Because that formula about bringing retribution on 3 to 4 generations, but 1,000 generations of those who love me, that appears a couple of times. And so when you look at the passages where it does appear, to get a sense of how it's used, right? Okay, we have what it means, but then how does it function in Scripture? We find something really interesting. The description of the Lord in the 4 or 1,000 generations shows up 4 times. And all 4 of them are important passages that deal with God revealing who he is. This is a passage about God's self-revelation. The best example, does everybody remember the passage that Rock of Ages is based on? Yes, a couple yeses, a couple noes. Moses, at Sinai, asks God to see his face. Moses is in love, and he wants to see God for who he really is. And says, "Well, God says, well, you know what, we can't quite do that yet. I have a plan for that eventually, but we can't do that quite yet. But what I can do is the next best. I'm going to put you in a cleft in the rock and put my hand over you, and I will pass by declaring my name, right, revealing my glory. And as it's trailing off, and just the last little vestiges of my presence still linger in the air, I'll crack my fingers and you can peek." And when God passes by, revealing his name, revealing his glory, we have this again, the 1,004 generations. Okay? In terms of God revealing who he is, just about the only other text that can compare with this one for importance is at the burning bush, when God says, "I am who I am." Okay? Now, so if that kind of clicks us in, that this stuff about the 4 generations versus the 1,000 generations, if that's God asserting his self-revelation, God telling us something about who he is, well, then it becomes clear what it's doing here in the second command, which is a prohibition against worshiping God as anything other than what he is. Okay? So, go back to the second commandment, and here's a free paraphrase. The first part, when you worship me, don't try to represent me as something that you know or you understand. Second part, because I am who I am, not who you think I am, not who you want me to be, or what you think you can understand. When you worship, don't try to fit me into some box because you will never get your mind around me. You simply come and kneel before me and let me blow your mind with who I actually am. Some of you probably know the name J.I. Packer. He says that the second command prohibits not metal images, but mental images. Like a crush, where someone imagines what a person is like and then falls in love with his own imagination so that the real person goes unnoticed. Worshiping God as we want him to be thwarts his desire to lead us into the knowledge of who he really is, which is where our fullest joy and his fullest joy are. Now, this can happen Whenever we try to simplify God by grabbing onto something about him that we think we understand. Okay? For instance, a lot of people, and when I say a lot of people, when I say the actual example, you'll tend to think of kind of theological liberals, but this is not only theological liberals that do this. A lot of people find God is love really easy to understand because we all have experience, and so we all think we know what love is. So they latch onto that as the one thing they know, and then they just ignore everything else that doesn't line up with it. Now, God is love, but he is real love, not the thing that we think we know and the thing that we call love. Because let's face it, I think we all agree, we have a lot to learn about what real love is. And so when we define God or limit God to love as we currently understand it, we actually shut ourselves out from coming to know either God or what love really is. Instead of allowing what we think love is to limit our understanding of God, we need to let God's revelation of himself lead us into a better, fuller, truer understanding of love. And as we do that, as coming to know God expands our understanding of love, and our expanded understanding of love helps us to know God, God is love comes to mean more and more and more and more. And the same is true not only of love, but of anything that shapes our understanding of God. Pure, holy, righteous, true, judge, father, all powerful. Any one of these ideas cannot define God, because our understanding of these ideas are limited. Those ideas cannot define God. Coming to know God defines those ideas. We can also worship a mental image instead of the true God when we think that we've come to know God. This is more of a problem for people in the evangelical wing of the church. And this could sound like pointing fingers, because I'm not from the... When I talk about evangelicals, you know, I'm one of them. But also, there's a tendency in Reformed circles to fall into this second one. Maybe we've grown so much since when we were first Christians, and we understand so much more of who God is. We have real experience with him. And so we start to think that we know who God is, right? Or maybe we look around and we see how limited other people's ideas of God are, and we lead ourselves into the thought that we've got a handle on who he is. We've been around God long enough that we have experience with him in very different ways, right? We've been around with him long enough that we're doing a lot better than those four blind men with the elephant, right? We've encountered that part of God that's like a hose, and we've encountered that part of God that's like a tree trunk, and we've encountered that part of God that's like a wall, and we've encountered that part of God that's like a rope, right? And so we think that we've got a pretty good picture of the whole elephant. But it's God that we're dealing with. And any part of who he is that we have real experience with is in reality just us getting our fingers on the edge of his robe. All eternity will not suffice to come to know God for who he really is. And so if our worship becomes limited to the worship of God as we know him, or the worship of God as we've been taught who he is, then we're no longer worshiping Yahweh. We're no longer worshiping the living God who says, I am. We don't try to represent God as anything, because God has already done it for us. He has given us his Son, Jesus Christ, right? The full and perfect image of who God is. Hebrews actually says that. In Hebrews 1, that he is the exact representation, right? To kind of unpack that, there's nothing about God that can't be seen in Jesus Christ. Now, after everything I said about how unknowable God is, and then Jesus Christ is an actual real living human being, that kind of like, well, David, how can you say that? But that's what Scripture says. There's nothing about God that can't be seen in Jesus Christ, and there's nothing that can be seen in Jesus Christ that isn't true of God. The second command finds its fulfillment in the worship of God through the worship of Jesus Christ. But as we do that, we still need to be attentive to always be learners before Jesus. We don't have our minds around him. We have not gotten to know him. As Paul says, some of you have not known God as you should, right? That's all of us. We need to constantly allow Jesus to correct our limited understanding of who he is and what he is like. The minute we stop being humble disciples, learning to know and follow Jesus. In the Gospels, what were the disciples constantly asking? Who is this? Right? And there's a tendency when you get halfway through the gospel and they answer the question, he is the Christ, to think, okay, now we know who Jesus is. No, we ask, who is this? For all eternity. We remain humble disciples learning to know and follow Jesus. And if we do anything less, then we have exchanged the living God for an image of a person that we thought up ourselves. Amen.